While we get settled tonight in the Word of God together, I'd like to just mention something to you. We're going to be in Romans 6, but, you know, we mentioned in our prayer list that we are praying for Dr. Belcher, Richard Belcher. He was my professor of theology, my professor of second year Greek, my professor of preaching. I spent many lunches and sometimes early breakfasts with him whenever I was struggling with deacons. But these were bad deacons. These were lost deacons. And he always gave me basically this counsel. Preach the word, brother. That's what he said. Preach the word. That's the way he was. That's the way he still is in his heart, I'm sure. But if you have had a loved one go through the very, very tragic Alzheimer's disease, you know what his son and family are facing. And it's only by God's grace that we can really understand that God is sovereign in this situation, that he could take a man's mind that had such a grip on the Word of God and such an understanding of the truth of Scripture and had the influence he did over who knows how many men he's had influence over the years teaching theology and teaching Greek and preaching. And I'm just amazed to have had the privilege to do so. And never in a million years would I have ever thought that I would have been pastoring the church that he was actually the pastor of. So God is mysterious in his ways, isn't he? So, well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the concluding verses here of chapter 6, verse 15 through 18, where we began looking at last Wednesday evening. I'm going to read again verse 15 through the end of the chapter, so we have the setting of the passage before us this evening. The Bible says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You are your fruit to holiness. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you've been involved in church for any length of time and have been a Christian for some time, you probably have become acquainted with the term backslidden Christian, especially if you live in the Bible Belt, the Southern Bible Belt. The word backslide in its Christian context implies the idea of someone who professes to be a Christian but moves away from Christ. Instead of them moving toward Christ, instead of progressing in their walk with Christ, they are regressing away from Christ. According to the view of the backslidden Christian, the backslider had at one time demonstrated his commitment to Christ and his commitment to maintain a certain standard of living, but since has reverted to his old ways. Backsliding has manifested itself in several ways according to that particular view: dropping out of church, losing fervor for the Lord, walking away from ministry or a family, or falling back into old habits. Some people even use the word to refer to someone who's lost their salvation, saying that they once were saved and once knew Christ, but then they backslid and they went back to their old life and have lost their salvation. We know that's not even possible because John 10 tells us that Jesus Christ would lose none of those that he gave eternal life to. But with that said, I think it's important to understand that there are those out there that want to give an excuse for those whose behavior is contrary to what is called professed Christianity. They name them backslidden. Membership roles in churches are full of people who have made professions of faith, who have no desire for the things of God or even a desire for the church. They're considered backslidden. They are believed to be saved, but they're not. They're believed to be okay with God, but they're really not. They're backslidden, according to that view. It is akin, if you remember, the doctrine of the carnal Christian. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul addresses the Corinthian assembly, and he says, "You are not spiritual, you are as carnal." And some have taken that whole passage and have developed an entire doctrine saying that you can become a Christian, you can walk away from Christ, you can become, even as one professor of Dallas Theological Seminary said on one occasion, you can become an unbelieving believer, you can involve yourself in habitual, persistent sin, but you're still saved, you're just a carnal Christian, just a carnal Christian. This kind of belief justifies the rebellious nature of the unconverted sinner who made a, quote, decision for Christ by calling him backslidden. When in all reality, that is not a biblical representation of the character of the Christian at all. I know people say, well, is the word backslidden a biblical term? Well, in all reality, yes, it is. It is an Old Testament term referring to Israel, the nation Israel, who had repeatedly went away from the true God and followed after idols, and they were considered backslidden. When you come to the New Testament, the clarification of doctrine is that whenever someone is coming to Christ and someone is genuinely saved, it is not possible in the terms the way backslidden is used for a Christian to, quote, backslide and to live back in their old patterns of life in habitual, unbroken, unrepentant sin. As I told you last time we came together, yes, it is possible for a Christian to sin, and it is possible for a Christian to sin grievously. But at some time, either through the discipline of God Himself personally through the Holy Spirit, or sometimes through the discipline of a local assembly, or sometimes just through the corrective approach of a brother or sister in Christ, God will enable that person to repent and come back to Him. It is not possible, based upon what Scripture teaches, because of the nature of the change of the person, for them to come to Christ, then at some time rebel against Christ, walk away from Him and His Word and His church, and live in open rebellion against Him, unrepentant, without any sense of conviction and any sense of discipline. That's against everything that Romans chapter 6 teaches. If we believe what Romans says, then Romans chapter 6 particularly is teaching us that there is a genuine change that occurs in a regenerated person. Someone who has the life of God given to them, someone that God has resurrected from spiritual death, has now been made new. The terminology of Romans 6 is extraordinarily detailed and sometimes hard to comprehend. But the terms that we have given to us here today are very, very clear. Someone is taken out of a slavery to sin, whose master was evil and master was sin, and we could even go as far as to say, as the Apostle Paul says, his master was the devil. Jesus said, your father's the devil, whenever he talked to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. But then whenever that person is taken from that domain, that mastery of sin and evil, he is transferred and changed to the mastery of righteousness, of holiness. If what we see today and what some term to be backslidden or carnal is true, then everything we read here in Romans 6 makes no sense. It makes no sense. We're not to change our doctrine to adapt to the supposed profession of the evangelical church. Just because, as some churches may have, as I even witnessed a couple of months ago, I was given the newsletter to the Lexington Baptist Association where it records their annual membership and tallies up the conversions that occurred in baptisms. And I was shocked to see that some churches had as high as 900 on their membership roll, but only 70 attending on a local Sunday. 900? Where are the 900? Where are these people? Where are all of these hundreds of people who have made professions of faith in Christ and have been, quote, baptized, walked the aisle, and yet have nothing to do with the things of God? Are we to assume then that they just are backslidden? That they're not lost, but they're just saved people who are living in habitual rebellion against Christ who died for them? Whenever I read the text of Scripture, I don't see that. I see that someone who comes to Christ has been genuinely changed, has been genuinely converted, and as we will see when we finally get to Romans chapter 7, we will face the reality of what it is to live in our humanness as Paul gives us testimony to his own problem with sin. It doesn't mean that since we are regenerated that we have no issues with sin. It simply means that now we have a different perspective on our sin and a different desire of how to handle our sin. It will always be with us until this body is taken away. We know that. But as we are now regenerated, the Bible talks about it in very definitive, absolute terms. Look at it again with me as we begin just a quick review of verse 15. This is Romans 6, 15. Whenever Paul anticipates the antagonist, as he's already done in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he does the same thing here in verse 15. He anticipates this. What shall we say, or what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? He's preaching grace. He's preaching saved by grace. He's preaching you are justified by grace, that you are sanctified by grace. It's all a work of God, not a work of your flesh, not a work of law, not a work of law keeping, not a work of religion. It's all by God's grace, and you're not under law in that sense. And so the antagonist would basically conclude, well, if you're not under law, what are the restraints then? What's going to keep you from sinning? What's going to stop you from sinning? What's going to make you righteous? And so Paul begins to address that. It's not an external thing. He's not going to go to external religion. He's not going to go to some form to try to conform you to. He's going to deal with the issue that is genuinely wrought in you by God, which is a transformation that occurs on the inside. That's where he goes with it. And you turn to the next point we looked at last time, the axiom. The axiom is in verse 16. It is a self-evident truth. This is just a simple statement, very clear and very easy to understand. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" That's very clear. If you're willing to obey someone, follow someone, submit to someone, then that is your master. And so if you are willing to follow after and pursue and obey what your flesh tells you about sin, then it says your master is sin, the end of the verse says. And that sin leads to what? Death. It does not lead to life. It leads to death. That's where it goes. It may offer you life. It may offer you pleasure. It may offer you the wonderful things that this world can provide. But it will ultimately lead you to death. You will die when you follow the master sin. But he also tells us in verse 16 that you can not only follow sin, but you can have your master who is obedience leading to righteousness. So either or, whoever you are following, whatever you are doing in that sense becomes your master. If you are following obedience to righteousness, then your master is righteousness. If you are following your flesh and sin and disobedience, then your master is sin. We could say the old man, the old one that you were in Adam. So you have the antagonist represented, then the axiom is stated, and then in verse 17 and following, he begins his argument to support what he just said. And he'll go on with this for the rest of the chapter. But I want to just show you this because this verse 17 particularly is a profound verse. We could spend a couple of sermons just on this one verse. In verse 17, to begin with, notice what he says. He says, "But God be thanked." Now, this is important because what he's dealing with here is where all of this comes from. He identifies that all of this change, all of this work has been wrought in you by God. The result of what he's going to share with you is indeed a work of God. God deserves all the credit, all the credit. He deserves all the thanksgiving. You and I literally had nothing to do with this. Nothing at all. This thanksgiving that we find throughout Scripture is something that Paul the Apostle repeats on a number of levels. He's conscious of this, it seems, all the time, that the work of salvation and all that God did from eternity past into the eternity future has all been a work of God. And he's constantly giving praise and glory and thanksgiving to God for this. Just a couple of verses to remind you of this, and you can write them down if you'd like. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says this: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." All of that is bound up in that great work of salvation from the eternity past of election, predestination, all of that work of sanctification through the Spirit, the work of his calling, effectual calling, all of that is there in that those two verses. But he begins in verse 13 by saying, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you who are beloved of God." 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus." He says in Matthew 11:25, that is, Jesus does. Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed them to babes." Even Jesus gives thanks to God the Father, acknowledging that those who know the truth, those who understand the gospel and have submitted to the cause of Christ and are obedient to the gospel have indeed had that given to them by the Father. They have had it revealed to them by the Father. In Acts 11:18, the Bible says, "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" The Jews express clear acknowledgement that God has given repentance to the Gentiles. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says again, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." I don't know if you've noticed it, but just in those verses, what I basically did, I went from eternity past all the way into the present, showing you that God not only has chosen you and that he sanctified you, set you apart, effectually called you, but it is God who opened the heart, enabled you to see, revealed it to you, gave you repentance. Another verse we could go to show that he gave you faith and belief. But here also that he continues to grow your faith. All of that is a work of God. All of it is. That's why whenever we come together to worship our Lord, what do? We praise his name. We don't praise the preacher's name. We don't praise the church's name. We don't praise the religion, the denomination. Why? Because that had absolutely nothing to do with it. God did it all. God did it all. He's the one who accomplishes this great work. It is a direct of God's direct work in your life. He even says that, "I thank God that you obey." Look at the text again. This is chapter 6 of Romans. Verse 17, "that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." But before he even says that, look at what he says in verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin." Now, the word "slaves of sin," imperfect verb. And what it means is this: you were continually a slave of sin. A doulos, your master was sin. You were continually obedient to this slavery of sin. And so he's beginning to set the stage again and remind us of this, as he's already been over it a number of times already in Romans 6, but to help us to see that this really sets the stage for what Paul is about to say regarding obedience. We were slaves of sin, mastered by evil. Our wills, our minds, our hearts were all driven by an evil nature. John Piper said this regarding the slavery that we have with sin, and talking about Martin Luther's great theology and his tremendous work he did on the bondage of the will, which if you have not read, you need to get it and read it, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. Classic. John Piper states this: "At the heart of Martin Luther's theology was the conviction that human beings are totally dependent on God's omnipotent grace to rescue us from the bondage of the will by creating and decisively fulfilling every inclination to believe and obey God. The debates of the 16th century about the freedom of the will versus the bondage of the will were not peripheral to the Reformation. They were at the heart of the issue. At least Luther believed they were. For Luther, the issue of man's bondage to sin and his moral inability to believe and to be holy was the root of the issue of the Reformation. And the linchpin, he said, of Protestantism. The freedom of God, and therefore the freedom of the gospel, and therefore the salvation of men, and the glory of God were at stake in this entire controversy. Therefore, Luther loved the message of his book, The Bondage of the Will, ascribing all freedom and power and grace to God, and to us, complete dependence on God for faith and holiness. It's true, he wrote, that the doctrine of the gospel takes all glory, all wisdom, and all righteousness from men and ascribes them to the Creator alone who makes everything out of nothing. Luther was right about this. Unless we feel the power and the persuasiveness and the eternal peril of our bondage, of our will, we will never see and savor the glory of God and His sovereign grace. The main question that Martin Luther understood regarding this issue was this: are human beings so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every inclination to believe and obey God? What was Luther's answer? The answer to all that the Reformers said was absolutely yes. My conclusion from Scripture is that the answer is absolutely true. And even John Piper went on to say, Pelagianism is wrong. Fallen man cannot create his own holy choices. And semi-Pelagianism is wrong. In the act of faith and the pursuit of holiness, man does not complete God's prevenient grace by attributing or contributing his own decisiveness and self-determining power. The power of pervasiveness of our bondage is such that God must create and decisively fulfill the act of faith and pursuit of holiness. What Piper said and both Martin Luther and the Reformers stated was simply this: you and I are totally dependent upon God for the entire act. We are simply responders to God's grace. We're responders to God's grace. We see because why? He opened our eyes. All that we are in Christ is a direct and complete result of sovereign, determinative work that God did in our lives. Make the blind see, God does, to acknowledge Christ. Make the mute speak, and they confess Christ. Make the lame walk, and they run to Christ. Make the dead live, and they find Christ. Make the rebellious heart submit to Christ. Make the hater of God love Christ, and make the unbelieving believe in Christ, and the unrepentant turn from his sin and turn to Christ, and to make the self-centered sinner abandon all for Christ. That's what God does in salvation. All for us. All for his glory. So when you read verse 17, just look at the text. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, even though you were at one time in complete, total bondage to your sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Yet you obeyed from the heart. Now, he's not, even at that point, you have to understand, he's not saying, listen, God did his part, you did your part, thank God you did your part, or God would be hopeless. He's not saying that. The God be thanked is, yet you obeyed. Here's the context. You're dead in sin. You're a slave to sin. There is no hope. But God be thanked, you obeyed. That's his point. Why is he thanking God? Because God is the enabler. God is the one who creates the ability to obey. This is all throughout Scripture. There's a text a little later in our study of Romans. We'll get there in a few years. Romans 15. And look at chapter 15, verse 17. This is an amazing text. Romans 15, verse 17. Listen to how Paul words this, and it's important to see how it's worded. He says, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." Then he says this in verse 18. This is Romans 15, 18. "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." Did you read the way it says that? He says, "I'm not going to be prideful about anything." He says in verse 18, "I will not even dare to speak of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me." In other words, nothing has any benefit whatsoever unless it has been accomplished through Christ. He says, "Those things are which are done through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." To make them obedient. The New International Version reads this verse, or translates it this way: "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said or done." That is not a good translation, sorry. Because that's not the idea. It isn't God leading you. The text actually has the idea of commitment and making you obey. The English Standard Version, ESV, it says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." That's better. New American Standard Bible, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." That's a little bit better too. Christ has accomplished this work through word and deed to enable, to make, to produce, to cause, to result in obedience in the Gentiles. The idea is that what God did through Paul was through his word, his spoken word, his preaching, his teaching, and by his own life of holiness, God was able to accomplish the production of obedience in the life of the Gentiles. It's a wonderful word. It's also a reminder that, yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yes, we believe that God accomplishes his work of salvation. But the way he's chosen to accomplish it is through you. Through you. Listen, if he wanted to, we all know this, he could send a divine angel from heaven that could proclaim the gospel from heaven to earth. And he's going to do that in the book of Revelation. He's going to have one flying through the midst of heaven declaring the eternal gospel. And he could just divinely, sovereignly appoint everyone and make everyone regenerated whenever he wanted to. But he's chosen to use you in the context where you are to accomplish bringing people to the point of obedience, his work in their lives, using your words and your deeds as he manifests the word of God to them. So look back at the text now in Romans 6. He says that you have obeyed from the heart. Now this is important. You've obeyed from the heart. And the point is this: the obedience clearly comes from God. We've already noted that all gifts of salvation, faith, repentance, obedience, submission, confession, all of those are gifts of God. But notice here in this context, he says you have obeyed from the heart. This is repeated throughout Scripture. Romans 10:9, you know well that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your what? Your heart, that God has raised him from the dead. Heart is that central point, that place and position of your thoughts, your volition, your emotions, your knowledge. Everything resides in your heart. He's not talking about the emotion. He's talking about the volition. He's talking about the thinking process, as I've told you before. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He's not talking about just your emotions. He's talking about your mind, your thinking. In Matthew 6:21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The real true you, who you are, what you think like, what you're possessed by, what you're driven by. Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Again, referring to the mind. Matthew 12:34 and 35 says this, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth," what? "Speaks." In Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, but they and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Matthew 15:18 and 19 says this, For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Clearly what you find when you read these verses that is the heart is the central of all things in man. In other words, it is who we really are, what we're thinking about, what we're possessed by, what we're driven by, what our hearts, what our desires are. All of that is found and wrapped up in the word heart. But also it's important to note that the Apostle Paul is pointing out that it's not just an external thing. That's his point primarily. It's not external thing that you're not obeying. Remember the context? You're not obeying because you're under the law. You're not under the oppressive mastery of the law. It isn't because you're obeying because you're fearful of breaking the law. You're obeying from the heart. You have an internal motivation now. A change has occurred. But man, this text gets better. Look at it in verse 17 again. He says, "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." I read through that a few times and then went back and checked it in its original language and just found that to go deeper and deeper and deeper. It is an amazing declaration of the work of salvation in the heart of the person who comes to Christ in repentance. If you'll notice the text, he says, "You have obeyed not just the doctrine." He could have said it like that. He could have said, "You've obeyed the teaching." But he uses the word here, "form of doctrine." And the word form, very interesting word, tupos, we get the word type from. It actually has the idea of pattern or model. It was used of striking something and putting a stamp on it. It's the idea of a copy or an image. It's used a couple of times in Scripture, like for instance in Romans 5:14, just backing up one chapter. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type," there it is, form, same word, "who is a type of him who is to come." To get a little better idea of what he means by that is that Adam was what? He was a type of Christ. Jesus is the second Adam. There are similarities there. They're not exact, but they're similarities. You find the same word used a little later on in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, where it says, "For our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." The word pattern is the word tupos. It's the word type. It's like an image, a model, a mold would be another way of saying that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says this way, "Who serve a copy," and talking about the things of the tabernacle, "who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" And the pattern that is used here is what God showed that the tabernacle should be like. It was a model. It was a mold, if you will. This same word is used over in 2 Timothy 1:13, where Paul tells Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." What is he talking about when he uses this term pattern of sound words, tupos, form of sound words? Well, what he really has in mind is the entire body of revelation, the systematic teaching of Scripture. It's usually determined by its context, but here clearly he's referring to the whole of the teaching of actually what the Apostle Paul taught. There's a couple of times in his own words he refers to the gospel as my gospel, my gospel. Not that he had uniquely given a gospel that was only his, but what he's simply saying is that I have a certain pattern of teaching here. I have a certain mold of teaching. It's amazing to think about that what Paul is saying here, and I love the way he points this out, is that whenever you and I were obedient in the heart, we are obedient to that form of doctrine, not just a simple, hey, you need to just believe in God. Not just believe in God, but a belief that not only incorporates genuine belief in God, but genuine belief in Christ and genuine repentance of sin, and genuine confession of your lordship of Christ, right? All of that is enveloped in the form of doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught. He says, you didn't obey just one part of it. You obeyed the entire form of doctrine I believe it was one author said that the idea behind the word form here is like you being poured into a mold. And you are indeed, as you obey, you're being poured into a mold. You and I were all raised differently. We had different sets of parents. And so whenever we were raised, we were actually poured into a mold. We came out with some good qualities and we came out with some bad qualities, right? Well, the thing is, whenever you are a Christian, you're poured into a different mold. And the mold is the word of the living God. And you're going to be radically changed from the inside out and you will be formed. As it says in Romans 12, you are not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed. You could say it like this, reformed by the word of God, by God's work in your life. So again, verse 17, he says that you have obeyed from the heart that whole form of doctrine to which you are being poured into. I mean, our goal here, and any church's goal should be, whenever someone comes to their assembly and attends their assembly, becomes members of that church, that their goal would be to teach them the word of God, not that they could be conformed to the church. That's not the goal. The goal is to get you conformed to the word of the living God. That's it. We know that God uses his word to conform you to Jesus Christ. So the most important thing that you and I can do is to talk about his word. And we could constantly do that, right? We never could exhaust that. We always need to be constantly poured into the form of doctrine, the form of teaching. But notice the way he says the last part of it, to which you were delivered, to which you were delivered. This is interesting the way he points this out, because this word delivered here, paradidomi, has been translated to be delivered over to, has been translated to be betrayed. This is the same exact word, by the way, that is used over in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, when it says this, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, delivered them over to vile passions. And here in that passage, obviously, paradidomi means you are delivered over to bad things, evil things, vile passions. But here it says you are delivered over to what? That form of doctrine. And by the way, that word paradidomi, that verb, is an aorist passive, meaning this, that you were delivered by someone else to this doctrine. You didn't deliver yourself. God did it. You're just the one that's receiving the action of having been delivered. This is a work of God that he's already done. He has delivered you over to this form of doctrine and teaching you, handing you over to that great form of doctrine. It's a wonderful truth to realize that what God is doing in that great work of delivering us over to doctrine. That's one of the reasons why it is so essential that churches understand, preachers understand, that their primary task, listen, is not to entertain the saints. Their primary task is to teach sound doctrine. Teach the word of God. You go through it. You can read it for yourself. Read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They call those the pastoral epistles. And note how many times the Apostle Paul addresses the responsibility of the elders to teach the church the word of God. And then also note how many times that Paul addresses the churches and tells them that the elders are responsible to warn you and to make sure you keep away from false teaching. Why? Because it is that form of doctrine that molds you into the image of Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you know or heard of or maybe read behind some of the writings of Witness Lee, founder of what they call the local church movement. He had a lot of problems with his doctrines. He wrote a book entitled Christ versus Doctrine. Christ versus Doctrine. The main thesis of which was that a personal relationship with Christ is all that matters. Doctrine actually interferes with that relationship. Really? How are you going to know Jesus? How are you going to know the right Jesus? How are you going to know what Paul talked about, the fellowship of his sufferings? How are you going to understand all the great teachings of Scripture if you just divorce yourself from the doctrines of Scripture? Doctrine is not something that's just for the elite seminary graduates. Therefore, the individual believer just born again. They need all of the doctrine. One last verse, and I'll close with this, verse 18 tonight. And this is the conclusion of this part of the argument so far. He says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Having been set free, aorist passive participle, meaning simply this, that you have been set free by God. God is the one who released you from your bondage to sin, reaffirming his whole acknowledgement earlier in verse 17 where he said, I thank God. Now having been set free by God, that is. You were set free once, aorist tense, past tense. It has already been accomplished. You're not constantly being set free. You have been set free. You at one time were bound up in sin. You were bound up in the slavery of your will to sin, but now you are set free. You are genuinely set free. And also he says in this context in verse 18, you have become or you became slaves of righteousness or slaves to righteousness is another way to actually translate that. That also, by the way, is an aorist passive verb, meaning that you not only were set free by God from sin, but you became a slave to righteousness by the work of God. God did that work. You didn't work it up yourself. You didn't become a slave to righteousness just because you simply made a choice to do what was right. God made you a slave of righteousness. He made you a slave of righteousness. You are now no longer a slave to sin. God has transferred you and changed you to where now you're a slave of righteousness. And if you remember, even Jesus himself said these words that, you know, my burden is light. And what he meant by that is all of those that were heavy laden by the legalism and the bondage to sin that they felt every day, the religious bondage they were in. He says, if you will come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, you're burdened down with these weights of religion and legalism, I will set you free. I will set you free, he says. And my burden, he says, is light. Why is that? Because he's changed your inside. There's no one who's a genuine Christian who finds it a burden to obey Christ. I don't know of any genuine Christian who's ever said, you know what, I'm so thankful he delivered me from hell, but I really just would rather not obey him. I would just like to go ahead and just sin all the more. It just is totally contrary to Romans chapter 6. It's totally contrary to what God has done in our lives in salvation. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It's a glorious truth. Well, with that, we'll close tonight and we'll pick up the rest of the passage next Wednesday evening. Let's pray together, okay?